Let's pray together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these people, your children. Your children, Lord. Dear God, when you called Lazarus out of the tomb, he was dead at the time, kind of tied up. He didn't have any choice. He had to come out, Lord. And you told your disciples to take the bandages off of him, the death robes off of him, to set him free. Lord, here in this place, God, we are your children. Will you take all the death bandages off of your children? Help us, Lord, as we obey you to do that for each other, because you told your disciples to do that part. You did the hard part. You called Lazarus out of death. You just said, take the wrappings off that they might be free. Lord, let us be free in the Son. For your word says, for freedom you have set us free. For freedom. That's your aim, Lord, that we would be free. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we can throw that picture up there. That picture. Yeah, there we go. Okay. An orchestra of grace. You know, I didn't tell anyone except Carly that my kind of theme was an orchestra of grace, but we've been watching that this morning right here. Now, of course, I was watching for it. Not really. I wasn't expecting it exactly, but we've been singing. We had the prayer team at the back. We had the worship team at the front. We had you guys singing praise to God. We had Sarah come. Where are you, Sarah? Where are you? She's not visible here. Oh, it's just beyond my sight. Okay, well, that's not hard to do. Come and share her story, and Vern came and shared. We are an orchestra of grace. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same parts. And the word of the Lord says that what happens when you come together, one of you has a hymn, one of you has a psalm, one of you has a prayer, one of you perhaps has a tongue. Let everything be done decently in order. Give one another space to share the gifts that they've got. I mean, Scripture doesn't talk about a gift of making coffee, but I think that is an amazing gift. Thank you, brother, that we got that happening in our church. It's good stuff. I want to extend the what is your story to the beginning of my sermon here, and I'm going to tell you something that happened 44 years and a few months ago that changed my life. That's where I want to start. And yeah, it ties into our Christmas messages about the genealogy of Christ and family ties, and I think you'll see why. 44 years ago in a few months, I found myself in a desperate place, to be quite honest with you. I couldn't sleep at night, because when I would go to sleep, I was terrified with dreams. And these are dreams that, by God's grace, I have never been able to remember, but I know they were about hell. And I guess when the Lord went there for me, he also took the memory of it out of my mind. Because I don't remember the dreams, I just remember that they were, and I would actually wake up with sweat all around me. Have you ever had that happen, where you sweat so badly that your bed was wet? I didn't pee. It was just sweat. My bed was wet with sweat. I was terrified. At the time, I was reading a book called The Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man, which was written by James Joyce. And he was anything but a Christian. In fact, he actually wrote the book to ridicule Catholicism. That was one of his aims. He was brought up in a Catholic church, and he had this one section where he talks about how the father, the priest, would be talking to them about hell and what it was like. And he was doing it actually to mock Catholicism, but the Spirit of God uses the wrath of man to praise him. And I couldn't read the passages, guys. My hands would be shaking. So I couldn't get rest at night, and I couldn't get rest at day. And all the time, it was like I felt as if God were breathing down my neck, chasing me. So that finally, I came to a place where I said to my beautiful then-girlfriend, now very wise wife, not so wise then, girlfriend, and not my wife at the time, because that would have been disastrous, actually. Diane, God's chasing me, and I need to see what he has, what he's trying to tell me. And you never saw anyone more shocked looking in your life. She was like, because we didn't talk about God at all. But I knew, you see, because the backstory is I gave my heart to the Lord when I was 4 years of age. God always remembers when you say, Lord, be my Savior. He'll always remember that. At 9 years of age, I was baptized on my own insistence. In my teens, I went a long, long, long way from God so that I would even look for Christians to try and attack their faith. And what I discovered was that most Christians didn't know their Bible. And it made them actually really pretty easy targets. That's sad, but true. Know your Bible, guys. Read the Word. I think I mentioned this here before, so I won't go along into this. I met this little Jamaican girl that I was really, really taken with at one point, and she knew God's Word. She ripped me four ways, deep, hard, fast, and often. Just with God's sword. It was like, oh, oh, oh. I got out of there, and I didn't like her that much. But I go forward now. This is about 2 years after the Jamaican girl when I was with my now beautiful wife, Diane. And I said, God wants us. He's chasing me. I need to know what it is that he is trying to tell me. And I remember I walked into a different room in the house. At that time, we were looking after my parents' house because they were over in England. And it wasn't hard to find a Bible in my parents' house. I went into another room. I found an old Bible on a shelf, and I took it down. I put it on a chair in front of me, sort of symbolically, and said, God, what is it you want? And then the weirdest thing happened. How many of you played tag? You know tag, right? Yeah, okay, you played that. It's not a mysterious game. It's really simple. You run until somebody catches you, and then you're it, and you chase them. This is exactly what happened. Up until that moment, God was breathing down my neck. The moment I turned, and I know this is exactly opposite. So I was talking about the orchestra of grace. Exactly opposite to the story you'll hear from a lot of people. When they turned, God was suddenly there for them. He wasn't there. But I knew he was, if you know what I mean. But it was like he was gone, and it was like this vacuum and this emptiness. And I thought, oh, well, I need to know it because I couldn't go back to sleep. I had to find out what it was God wanted me to know. And I remembered something that happened when I was quite young. My father was a Gideon. You know who the Gideons are. They're the guys who leave Bibles in hotels and prisons. And they used to leave them in schools, although they're having a hard time getting permission to do that now. That's because education is so advanced. And no, that was sarcasm, sorry, unworthy. But and to nurses and other places, they just gave out Bibles. And their whole aim was to give the Word of God to people. And my dad used to go out and minister as a Gideon in various churches. And he told this story, and it came back to me in a flash as I was kneeling there, that there was a man who just opened the Bible randomly, and he opened it to exactly what he needed to hear. So I said, I'm in. I was desperate. So I opened the Bible randomly. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. I thought, well, that didn't work. And now here's where you come into the story. I went out that night and started wandering the streets of the West End of Toronto. And I was in such a desperate shape. I kid you not. I was so strongly tempted to walk up to people's doors and knock on their door and ask them, can you tell me about God? Can you help me? Here's where you come in. What would you do if someone did that to you? What would you do? As it turns out, the West End of Toronto was spared. I didn't do that. But I was so tempted just to bang on people's door and say, tell me about God. Help me out. I made my way back home, and by this time I was so tired, I couldn't stay awake any longer. I hadn't been sleeping in nights. And I remember I just collapsed into the bed, and I said to Diane, you know, there's nothing in this whole God thing. Don't worry about it. And I actually slept really well that night, which is interesting. And I woke up the next morning completely rejuvenated but empty. That's a weird thing, like full of energy but empty. And I needed something. So I walked back into the room where I'd left the Bible, and here's where it was open to. And my eyes aren't that good. So now you're going to be seeing this in the RSV or the ESV on the screen. You can follow along. But I'm going to read to you from the ASV, the American Standard Version, which is what I think it was my grandmother's Bible was, and here's how it's worded. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begat Abijah. And Abijah begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amon. Amon begat Josiah. And Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Sadok. Sadok begat Achim. Achim begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. I started that morning reading from there. And for a long time, when I shared the story of how I came to tell to meet the Lord, this passage here was always kind of a joke to start with. That, you know, I would open to this genealogy. Guys, I opened to the first page of the New Testament. Do you know how many pages there are in the Bible? Let me just give you a quick, you know, I mean, come on. I've been teased about this Bible before. This sucker's got, like, I don't know, 1,800 pages. There's like, what are the odds? So even when I thought God didn't answer, he answered. And from there, I started reading Matthew, and I devoured Scripture. I devoured Scripture. And it wasn't too long before I arrived at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And that changed everything about my life, because up until that time, Jesus had been an idea, but I didn't confront his word. And when I read his words, I thought, I have never read anything like this. No, his contemporary said, no man spoke the way this man spoke. And I am here to say, as somebody who's done a lot of reading, no man has spoken the way this man spoke. Other people will say, here's the way. Jesus said, I am the way. That's a huge difference. That's megalomania or God. Make your choice. But don't say he's just a good teacher. C.S. Lewis pointed out he didn't leave us that option. There's not an option there. And as I read more and more and more, and this is, I want to be totally honest with you this morning, because some of you are probably young in your faith and maybe struggling to believe that the Lord really loves you. Glad you're more than 6 feet away. Sorry. you might be struggling with that. I went for 2 years, 2 years before I could more than intermittently believe that God had forgiven me. Sarah, you were talking about knowing God as your the one who forgives you. It took me so long to believe that God could forgive me because I couldn't forgive me. I felt like so undeserving. I thought, why, God, would you ever have anything to do with me? But I couldn't put the Bible down. And I kept reading it and reading it and reading it. And the honest truth is, I was doing Bible clubs for kids and preaching in churches, and I still didn't even know if I was saved. But God was working in my heart. And here's what the word of the Lord says. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's not your work. It's his work. Yeah, Scripture says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing what? That it is he that works within you. Mostly, that's get out of his way. Stop putting your hand in the mixing bowl. I know how I help my mom to cook. Yep. I thought it was rather ominous that the humpback whale waited until I was speaking, Judy. And I am partly to blame, right? Because I mentioned humpback whales at prayer meetings. So there, you get what you deserve. I want really quickly to go over the last 2 weeks. If we could have the next slide. Apparently I'm taking so long it fell asleep. So in our first week, we learned about Josiah, and I have something in common with Josiah because, first of all, the Spirit laid hold of him. And he was changed, and he said, we've got to get rid of this horrible thing we're doing. But it was the discovery of God's word that made him rip his clothes. He was a king. Made him rip his clothes. And it was the discovery of God's word that ripped open my heart and changed me. And then last week we heard about Rahab. There are four women. We're going to talk about them all briefly, I hope, this morning. I hope it's brief. We're going to talk about them. So if it's not brief, we're going to do it anyways. That Rahab was an outlander who came into the kingdom. And not just an outlander. You know what Scripture always calls her? Rahab the harlot. I prefer Rahab the redeemed. Doesn't that sound good? For one thing, it's alliterative. And for a second thing, it focuses on the eternal truth instead of the past. But God's word has its wisdom, and he wants you to know it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you're from. It's where God's taking you. It's where he's taking you. And he's the way. This is what Matt mentioned last week that meant the most to me. The whole thing was wonderful, but meditative literature. You see, Scripture leaves out detail all over the place. When I was a young person, I was quite taken with becoming a comic book artist. That's what I wanted to do, and I was actually pretty good drawer. And I remember a teacher telling me, he said, you know what, it's the lines you don't include that are the most important. And he showed me what he meant, that he created a face that was stunningly beautiful with just a few lines, the shadow below the nose, the eyebrow, a line on the chin, and this beautiful person was there with almost no effort. Scripture is beautiful often for what it doesn't put in, because then we fit in. Scripture has got this sort of spandex quality. Sorry about that with the humpback whale and everything, but it has this kind of a spandex quality where anyone can fit in. Am I getting ahead of myself? This is what comes from trying to be organized. Oh, yeah, okay, so let's do this. All right, so go on to the next slide for a moment. Actually, this is really fascinating. I hope you'll be fascinated by some mathematical facts of life. Now, some people are perking up their ears. Facts of life? Well, that's going to be interesting. And the hidden story about Christ. You did notice, didn't you, that the genealogy has mentions four women? They must have been working real hard to have all those. No. The women just aren't mentioned. In Luke, they're not mentioned at all. There's another genealogy in Luke 3. He doesn't mention any women. But interestingly enough, the women that are mentioned are all very significant. We're going to get to that in a moment. But the next slide should tell us only two people in human history have had fewer than two parents, right? Adam had none, right? Now, Joshua is called the son of Nun, but in fact, he had a mother. I always thought that was a really interesting nod towards the virgin birth, though. I know, it's not spelt the same way, but I love puns. Okay, so anyways, Joshua, the son of Nun, because his name is the same as Jesus. Never mind, that really is my weirdness, okay, but I like that. And then, of course, Christ had only one human parent. Did you notice whose genealogy we were looking at? Yes, Nikki, what is it? Yeah, okay, it's Jesus, but who's the generation before him? Where does it go? Joseph. This isn't Mary's genealogy. It's Joseph. So as Gentiles, like if you're from the Middle East, this is his legal genealogy. It's who his legal father is that matters. But Joseph is presto abrogato, irrelevant. He's not the father of Jesus Christ. Our God is the father of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand. Okay, so this, I'm sorry. I could go a long time here. I'll try not to, okay? Book of Revelation, four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. You know this, the rainbow over the throne, 24 elders surrounding the throne, and a multitude, the orchestra of grace going outward from the center of the ultimate conductor, our Lord. Each one of those four living creatures corresponds to the Gospels, not only in my thinking, but a lot of people agree on this. They don't always agree as to which one of the Gospels they correspond with, but pretty much everybody agrees that the four Gospels correspond to the four living creatures. And the four living creatures are one in the form of a lion. Okay, and it depends whether you're looking at Ezekiel or Revelation, but let's stick with Revelation. One like a lion, one like a man, one like an ox, and one like an eagle, right? And to me, the eagle has always been John, soaring above, telling the story of God in ways that none of the other disciples got, because they were pretty dense, to be quite honest with you. Never mind, don't go there, okay? And then there's Mark. Mark has almost no teaching in it at all. It's all about the work of Christ. He's the ox, pulling the plow, right? The works of the Lord. Luke is, to me, the man. Why? Because you see, Luke, do you know this? He's the only Gentile who wrote books in the New Testament. So it's not surprising. Think of this for a moment. Where Luke's genealogy spans from Adam to Christ. You see, because Luke is saying he's the savior of all mankind. He goes all the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew, his concern, he's the lion. His concern, and you'll see this again and again, this fulfilled the prophecy, this fulfilled the prophecy. His concern was the legal fulfillment of the requirement of the Messiah, that this is the Christ who was promised, and he had to be descended from David. But you guys are Gentiles, so you're probably going, yeah, well, I know, but what's the real story here? Is he related to Jesus? So here's a mathematical fact for you. Go throw this next one up. I just love this. This is really weird. You all have two parents. I won't ask you if you are different than that. I don't want to know. But you all have two parents, unless you're adopted and you have other people that you thought of as parents. But you have two biological parents. You've all got four grandparents, eight great-grandparents. Can anyone here name all eight of their great-grandparents? They'll remember you about that well in four or five generations too, just so you know. God will always remember you. But people will forget, right? Even though they wouldn't be there without you, just thought for the day, right? 16, 32, 64, 128, who programs computers here? Come on. You know this, the binary increase, right? What happens when you count by binary numbers, each place. 256, I don't know if you can read this, 512, 24, 2048, 4096, 8192. These are how many progenitors are required back to about eight generations. To explain you requires 16,384 antecedents, not ancestors, antecedents, because I think ancestry.com should change its name to incestry.com, because if you go back far enough, you have to have multiple progenitors. You have to. It's mathematical fact. There's just no way around it. If you go back, that number there, that 262144 is the 18th generation. That was my mistake. I was thinking 18 instead of 14. Always confess your faults. By 18 generations, and Christ's genealogy in Matthew goes back 42 generations to explain the Christ, to explain anyone alive in the world at that time, you need that many progenitors or antecedents. Do you follow me, everybody? And follow me? Is that too mathematically hard? Are you thinking, I left school to get away from math. I don't want to hear this. I mean, it's really simple math because we're just multiplying by two. It's just that the numbers get really huge. They get bigger and bigger. Go to the next slide. I don't know if you can, okay. 30 generations is somewhere between 600 to 750 years ago. In the year 1400, the estimated world population was in the neighborhood of 390 million people. By the time you get to 28 generations, it requires 1,073,741,824 ancestral antecedents to explain your existence. Go back one more generation and guess what? There's more. You have more antecedents than there are people living in the world. And that makes it an absolute mathematical certainty that your great-great-great times 30 grandfather and grandmother were there at least two or three times in your genealogy. And it becomes all the more certain because, as you probably know, the Jewish people were very concerned about marrying inside the faith. And people just in general marry within their culture. They marry within their language group, right? This is the way it is. So the reality is we got family ties all over the place. When scripture says, don't hate your brother, you go, yeah, that just refers to Christians. I can hate everybody else. No, forget it. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all connected. We're all connected. I when I was in university, I was forced to do a genealogical chart. And I went back 8 generations and I saw all the names I had. Crawfords and Reeds, 2 spelling of Reeds, Bastido, Cameron. Boy, last night I was remembering way more of them. But I remember, and every time I meet anyone with that name, I go, I wonder. In fact, my wife's maiden name is Hall, and guess what? About 5 generations back, I've got Halls. Mm-hmm. Yeah? So, you know, maybe quid est demonstratum. I don't know, but. Now, both genealogies, if you look at the one in Luke, and we're not going to read it, it's quite long. It's got 76 generations because it goes all the way back to Adam. And you wouldn't thank me if I read it, right? Yeah, good. Okay. But both of them purport to be Joseph's genealogy. But when you look at them, there's 2 places where they completely diverge. And if you want to talk to me about it, I did a lot of research, and I now feel very, very comfortable talking about it. But there's more important things we need to talk about today. But the point is, when they get down to Joseph, he has 2 different fathers, Halil and Jacob. I am saying that's not possible. How many of you are in agreement with me? It's not possible. He doesn't have 2 different fathers. And so if he didn't have 2 different fathers, whose genealogy do you think the Gentile Luke is tracing? What seems right to you? Gentiles, Mary's. The legal covering of Mary is Joseph. It says, as was supposed. I think it's Mary's genealogy. And Matt said to me, don't you be dogmatic. I will not be dogmatic. Bow wow. I am just saying that's my weird theory, and it seems to be true to me. And it made me feel very happy that Luke did his job. Do you know, actually, yeah, okay. Do you know Luke includes all kinds of things that you go, why didn't the other, he's the one who tells us about Jesus in the temple when he's 12 years old. If it's not for Luke, we don't know about that. To me, that's like, come on, guys, smell the coffee. Mark, come on, why is that not Matthew? You know, John even didn't include that. Luke included that. So I'm glad for each one of the Gospels and the things they include. And I'm pretty sure that Luke is saying, here, boys and girls. Mary also traces her genealogy back to guess who? David. Amen. Amen. Non-dogmatic. Amen. 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 Okay. If you could put up the next slide, please. Oh, no, we went past that, sorry. You gotta be quicker on the trigger there. I'm moving real fast. Here we are, okay. I wanted to mention the 3 other ladies that are included, and by the way, Luke includes none of them, but Matthew includes 4 women that were involved in the genealogy of Christ. Do you know that every one of them has shade on her name? Last week we learned about Rahab. Tamar was, she married the first son of Judah. His name was Er. He died. She didn't have any children. According to the Levirate tradition, it's not just in the law, it's a tradition in medieval society. Excuse me, medieval. Levantine. The Middle East, that's what I'm looking for. In Middle Eastern society, if someone died without issue, it was the responsibility of the younger brother to marry that the widow, and you will find that in the Mosaic law, but guess what? Judah is living before that, and when dies, he says to his son Onan, you go and do the part of a brother-in-law and marry her and have children for And Onan goes, oh, no way, man, I'm not doing that. He marries her. His tactics displease God. I'll let you read the tactics on your own, and the Lord slays him. And at this point, Judah's thinking, this lady is a black widow. I've lost two sons to her. So he says to her, well, you just wait until Sheila grows up. That's his youngest son. And he'll marry. And then when Sheila grows up, guess what? He doesn't marry. Doesn't marry Tamar. So Tamar sets a trap for Judah where she poses as, guess what? A prostitute. And Judah conceives a child by her. But before he leaves her, because Judah just was on a walk when he met her, and he didn't have any, I don't know whether they used money, he didn't have any goats, because that's what he ended up wanting to pay her with, was a goat. He didn't have a goat with him. So she said, well, what will you give me as a pledge? And she said, give me your signet ring, your staff, and your belt. All three things which he would identify as his own. And then some months later, it was reported to Judah that his daughter-in-law was pregnant. He says, let's kill her. And then she sends to him the staff, the signet ring, and the belt, and says, the child is by the man who owns these. And Judah says, she is more righteous than I. Judah is in the genealogy. Tamar is more righteous than Judah by his own attestation. Ruth. See, now, actually, my original thought when I thought, oh, I get to do the genealogy. I was going to choose Ruth. Matt says there's way too much information on Ruth. He's right. There is way too much information on Ruth. So I'm not doing Ruth. Instead, I'm going to do her in 2 seconds. Ruth is in defiance of a scriptural principle. The scripture is found, we don't have it up there, it's Deuteronomy 23:3, and I'm going to do it by memory, but you can go and check this out. It says that no one, Deuteronomy 23:3, no one from Moab shall enter the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation forever, says the Lord. Did Ruth enter the congregation? The yes, she's the great-grandmother, grandmother, in fact, of David the king. I'd say she entered with a bang, wouldn't you? What does this show us? God's mercy is greater than his judgment. Amen. It was this passage that was one of the things the Lord said, Cam, you think you're totally unworthy because you are, but I reached over and you're mine. You're mine. And one time he told me, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. It was the equivalent of shut up. Stop wimping about how unworthy you are. Start concentrating on the worthiness of my son. He's so worthy that your unworthiness is totally embraced. I hope this is for you this morning, guys. The math might not be there for you. But I hope this is there for you. His mercy, so great, it overcomes judgment. And Ruth, who was supposed to not be there, in defiance of that, God brings her into the kingdom. I have lots of other stories of that sort, but I'm not going to, because I want to go on with Bathsheba, the stolen wife. Bathsheba was the stolen wife of Uriah, and this one is actually mentioned right there in the genealogy that Solomon begat wife of Uriah. So Uriah is brought into the genealogy, legally speaking, in Solomon's place. That's a blow, right? So in every case, what Mary said is true. When she said, Lord, you have regarded the low estate of your handmaiden. You have regarded the low estate of your handmaiden. That's not just Mary. That's womankind. That's womankind. You know, I know that sometimes Christians get nervous about women fulfilling roles that they think belong to them. And I'm not all for these movies where women go around kicking people in the face and being, you know, that kind of stuff, because I don't think it's very realistic. I hope I never meet a woman like that. Let's just put it that way. But you know what? We should be at the forefront of saying, you can do it. Like what Sarah was sharing, what you can do. Driving trucks, machinery, awesome, girl, high five. That's amazing. But it's not so, you know, if a guy was doing it, I wouldn't go, give me a high five. But, you know, it's like, it's God within you, and he will allow you to do things that you think I can't do, and you can, if he's with you. You have regarded the lowest state of your handmaiden. Going on to the next slide, I've got to move quickly here, so I'm going to just see if you can help me out. I know me well enough to know that I could not have preached here 3 or 4 times without telling you the story of the little maiden recorded in 2 Kings chapter 5. I know that Ken and Mel have been in my Bible studies. There's no way they could have escaped. Rory could never have escaped hearing this story. And I'm not going to pick on them. But who can tell us the story of the little maiden? Because this is a story of facts without a name. We never are told her name. But she is one of my absolute heroes of the faith. I want to meet this little girl so much. I think I'll just look for the one that's shining brightest. She's amazing. Can anyone give us a summary? Just a few sentences. Come on. Don't be afraid, Judy. I know you can.
I think it's the girl who was in Egypt.
Could you hear that? She's a little girl who knew that God could heal leprosy. Now, there's so much there that I want to tell you the whole story, but I'm not going to. Let's put it this way. She knew God better than the king on the throne. Because when the king on the throne heard that Naaman had come to have his leprosy healed, he goes, he rips his clothes, not like Josiah did. He rips his clothes. He says, does he think I'm God to heal and to... And the little girl goes, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you of your disease. Meanwhile, the prophet, that's Elisha, hears about it. Naaman bathes 7 times in the Jordan. You guys can fill in the blank, right? But did you know this little detail? I love it so much. It says his skin became like the skin of a little child. Receive a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. Elisha was only the second prophet in the story. This little girl, he got skin that looked like hers. Pretty darn cool, better than aloe or whatever. And then another one, real quick. Can anyone do this one really quickly? Does anyone know the story of the man of God and the old prophet, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 13? Don't open your Bible, Nikki. I want to see if you guys know it. Any of you know that story? Because it's another one where we're given names and facts, but no names. And it's such a warning, guys. Because the man of God is given specific... Okay, Judy, go ahead.
Well, there's 2 prophets, right? The prophet of God lied to the one who had the message.
Well, you're on the right track. The old prophet, who, by the way, is so fat, he's like the humpback whale, right? He has to ride a donkey everywhere he goes. The story's kind of funny, because every time he goes, he just saddle up the donkey. And then he goes off, and he sings, he causes mischief. He lies to the man of God. God had given him very strict orders. He was supposed to go and deliver a message to the king. And the message was fulfilled. It involved, actually, the king dying. The king didn't die, but the king wanted to kill him, and he pointed at him and said, put this man to death, and his arm froze. And he goes, pray for me, please. And he was healed. But the altar of Baal, which he had was thrown down, and its ashes poured out. So his word was fulfilled. But on his way back, the Lord said, don't stop in Israel to eat or drink. But as he's on his way back, this old prophet on his donkey comes up and goes, oh, I'm a prophet just like you, and God has given me a word. The angel of the Lord came into my house and said, you're supposed to come home with me and eat and drink. There are prophets out there who will lie to you. You better know it. There are. There always have been. And they bring hatred. They bring deception. They bring death. And, you know, when the young man of God came back to his house, the old prophet stands up and says, you've disobeyed God, you're going to die. Well, thanks a lot, buddy. He did give him a donkey to ride back to Israel on. I will say that. And a lion met him in the way and killed him. And the lion just stood there after that and waited for the old prophet to come back. There was the donkey untouched, the dead man, and the lion. They're all standing in the road. When the old prophet came back, he gave him an honorable burial. Yay, old prophet. I just feel like that's a word for us today. Scripture says, listen to this very closely, Isaiah chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, nor be in dread of what they are in dread. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's the only one we're supposed to be afraid of. We're not supposed to be afraid of COVID. We're not supposed to be afraid of vaccines. We're supposed to fear the Lord and him only and no one else. Beware of conspiracy teachers. Huddle and cluster around those who proclaim the Christ. That's who we need to hear from. And then names without facts. Here we go. We're drawing down to the end here, and I am sorry, this was not brief, despite my best effort. Of the 42 names included in the Matthew's genealogy, more than a third of them are people that we don't hear of anywhere else in Scripture. All we got are their names. Here's the thing. Christ doesn't come into the world without those people. I'm going to back up and say, I bet he would anyways. But he would have had to come by a different route. And I think that speaks to us. Here you come back into the story again. Remember I had you being knocked, having someone knock on your door in the middle of the night. How do you know that won't happen? We live in desperate times, guys. I believe the Spirit of God is going to put on to a lot of people. They may not come to your house in the middle of the night. I hope they don't. But they might come up to you and say, how come you have that hope in you? Why do you continue to have joy when everything is going wrong? If you have any of the fruit of the Spirit, and it manifests, people are drawn to that like moths to a flame. They want to know. And just like the names in that list, you might be the one to bring Christ into their world. You with me? You might be the one to bring Christ into their world. You're not Billy Graham. I had the Orchestra of Grace, the musical orchestra at the beginning, the first chair violinist, right? She gets the solos. The guy down in the back, I actually had him circled. He's the percussionist. He's got the triangle. Ding. But there's just that moment where that's needed. And you might be the ding. You might be the one that hammers home the kettle drum. He says, here, Christ died for you. He loves you. Let me tell you about him. That's really all I wanted to say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace. I thank you for these people. I pray, Lord, that that which is from you will abide in their hearts. Your word says that the anointing teaches us to abide in you. And you also said, if my word abides in you and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Lord, help these people, help us all to bear fruit, God, both the fruit of salvation, that we might be the apple of life that people can pick and eat of and know the Christ. Your word says that there's a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, and comes in its own month. And Lord, each of us are different, and we have different maturation rates and different destinies. But I pray, Lord, that the fruit of life will be in us, that others can eat and live. And Father, I also ask, dear God, that you help us to have the fruit of the Spirit in us, your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.